Turn with me to John chapter 17. The Lord's high priestly prayer. This high priestly prayer that was made just a few hours before the cross. This high priestly prayer that yields to us so many blessed things that we could not possibly take them all in their fullness. And yet, blessed indeed for the heart of God's saint. The Lord Jesus in this prayer prayed in verses 11 and 12, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition." Now the sense is that the son of perdition is lost, but he is not part of those who are given to Christ. "That the scripture might be fulfilled." We depend upon certain things in a world we know to be dangerous for certain types of protection, and it is necessary that we do so. I am a practical Calvinist. I believe that God uses means. And so when I get in the car, even if we didn't have a law that tells me to use a seatbelt, I use a seatbelt. I believe it is a proper protective device. We have smoke alarms so that in case we would have a fire in the middle of the night and we were all snoozing away, hopefully it would be loud enough to wake us up. I think it, in my case, of course, I have hearing aids, have to take them out. My wife, though, has very sharp hearing, so sharp that I keep her awake when I snore occasionally. So I know that she would awake and would wake us up. We fortify, we hope fortified vehicles, well fortified enough to protect our lives in case we're involved in an accident. We take certain precautions, or we should, to ensure as much as possible that we remain as healthy as possible in the way we eat and the way we exercise and the uses we use of these things. But there is a far greater danger than any of these things. There are dangers that would overtake and destroy us if they could spiritually. We live in a world that is fallen from God, which we must, of course, keep in mind. We were born in this fallen world. We were born fallen into this fallen world so that we know from where God has brought us. And we become aware of the dangers that are about us, as the one who is in Christ becomes keenly aware of that, and it seems even more keenly aware as the time passes. So we have dangers that would destroy us, and spiritual dangers. There is the powerful influence of the God of this world as he makes use of every means he possibly can to keep men from God and his truth and his Christ and his people from living unto Christ and being a testimony and a verbal witness for him. Now this influence is not only to the evil of immorality, but to the pressures and the stresses that can come from disappointments, from discouragements, from competing interests, and the like. I read the book of Hebrews and I read that we have access to the throne of God's grace through Christ, that we may come boldly unto the throne of grace because of the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Christians were in danger of being taken away by subtle things, and those things which warred against them were not so much things of a moral issue, but they were things of a spiritual issue. And of course, they were in danger of becoming greatly discouraged in the way because of the difficulties and the things that they were suffering. And so that temptation comes not only from immoral things, that temptation can come from discouragements, from disappointments, from things that come to us in ways of affliction and so forth. So these dangers from the world are real simply because they are in a fallen world. And for those who are truly redeemed by Christ, those whose center then has been shifted from self to God, there remains the necessity of safekeeping that will protect from reversion and destruction spiritually for us. Then there's great blessedness for us when we hear the Lord pray in this chapter. And I'm certainly thankful that the Lord let us in on this prayer, aren't you? What blessed truths the Lord has given to us in this high priestly intercessory prayer that he prays for us in this particular chapter. And of course, there's great blessedness in many other passages of Scripture where we learn that not only does God save us, he also keeps us. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is assurance in this prayer that God will certainly keep us, as the Lord prayed in this very prayer, to keep them from the evil, that he will do so. And that causes us to keep in mind that we're to trust him alone, not in any ability of our own. We are his concern. He has made us through redemption his bride. We are his jewels. And the love that has been demonstrated and shown to us in Christ leaves us in no doubt of that. An infinite, glorious love. And so that for our well-being, our eternal well-being, our Lord, of course, is greatly concerned. So another observed that as the Lord prays here for those given to him by the Father, quote, the Lord does not ask riches for them, or honors, or worldly influence, or great preferments, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought safely to heaven. Well, in the verses to which we draw our attention this evening, our Lord is praying for the safekeeping of his own. The safekeeping of his own in a spiritually dangerous world. And so it is to our great assurance here that the Lord lets us in on his prayer. And the prayer and what the Lord prays, just as what he says, becomes really promises to us, so that we rejoice in laying hold upon what he here prays. We feel the struggles. We feel the battles with sin. We feel the battles with sins that we didn't even realize were there before we were brought unto a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the work of God's Holy Spirit in conviction. When we are brought to salvation, when we're brought to true conversion, we are convicted for sin. We come to realize we're guilty in the sight of God. But then thereafter, sometime thereafter, because generally in the beginning we are so taken up with the love of Christ that we're unaware of the sin that still dwells within us. But then as we progress along, we find that we still have a warfare against that thing we have come to hate, that one time we loved, and those desires that we find rising in us that we war against, so that we feel the struggles, we feel the battles with sin, we come sometimes with self-doubts and fears, with trials that seem so overwhelming as to rob us of strength. And we have to cry out with the psalmist, my feet had almost slipped. You ever had to cry in some way that? Almost overtaken. Experience thus teaches us that we cannot of ourselves keep ourselves. Our blessing comes when we learn to bring all of this weakness and lay it before the feet of our Lord. Those feet that we know are nail-scarred feet, and those wounds that washed away our sins. And we remember that we are in Him, and in some way we can cry with the psalmist, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I'm glad that the Apostle Paul has made known to us that in Christ, and as we look to Him, and as we trust in Him, and as we walk with Him, and as we desire to know more and more of Him, and the more we learn of Him, the more there is to learn of Him. There is no end. There are unsearchable riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the more that we come to Him, how blessed we are to realize that through His grace, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Isn't that a glorious promise? That's a glorious promise in the midst of everything that seems to come against us. When you read the Philippian epistle, when you read what the Apostle Paul is writing, he was writing to afflicted believers. He was writing to those who had become the objects of despite among those they once walked with in sin. Now they walk with Christ. Now they bear His word to them. Now they are manifestly belonging unto Him. And the apostle says to them, it is given unto you in the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. In Philippians 1:29, and yet we can do so. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We can be abased. We can abound. I can do all things through Christ. In the midst of what would seem to overwhelm and discourage us, I can still do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. There is a grace that goes beyond nature, that is supernatural, that enables us to continue and walk with Him. And if we find relief, great encouragement, rest in the promises that calm us with the knowledge that after all, salvation is indeed of the Lord, that the Lord shall preserve thee from evil. He shall preserve thy soul. And in confidence pray, keep me as the apple of thine eye. Shall we not rest our souls in the prayer of the one who could pray, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. So when I look at this prayer and I read of the Lord Jesus here praying for us, praying that the Father would keep us, praying for our safety spiritually as it were, then we can be assured His prayer is going to be heard. His prayer was heard. His prayer is always heard. So, there are certain connections and a firmness of certain connections in this prayer beyond any shadow of a doubt that are absolutely certain as to their answer, because it is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who says to the Father, I knew that thou hearest me always. The Lord prays for those who are His. He prays for those given Him to redeem, for those whom He has made His treasure, those of whom He can say in verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. So if you have been made to hear His word, if you have been convinced and believed that the Father sent the Son into this world to save you, that He is of and from the Father, it is because you are God's gift to His Son. It is because God gave you to Him to redeem. And so the Lord prays in this chapter, verses 7 and 8, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. This wondrousness of faith, this gift of faith, this work of God's grace in enabling us to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, this sight of soul that enables us to look to Christ, these spiritual hands that enable us to reach forth empty hands and receive Him, this mouth that feeds upon Him spiritually, that takes His truth into our heart and into our soul, that finds His Word and rejoices in His Word because we're called by His name. How blessed that God has given us to see by faith His Son, to believe Him, to trust Him, to commit all that concerns ourselves into His sovereign hands. Could the securing of the redeemed of Jesus Christ be any stronger, those who are God's special possession, than the mutual committing we see here for safekeeping? There is a mutual committing, the Father to the Son to the Father. I don't think you could come up with any more security than that. So in verses 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus praise, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And even in the case of Judas here, this is not saying that Judas was one of those who were given to Christ to redeem and then was finally lost. None of them is lost, he says in verse 12. None whom the Father gave to him are lost. Of course, we have that sixth chapter, and the Lord tells us concerning all that the Father gave him that he's going to lose how many? None. Not a single one of them. And so, we have to understand the phrase here. And the phrase from a very good Greek scholar, the phrase son of perdition is in the nominative case rather than the genitive, which sets it off from the words of them, which precedes it. So that the understanding, of course, of it here is that none of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. There's a separation. There's a difference. The true meaning is, I have lost none of them whom Thou hast given Me, none at all. But the son of perdition is lost, and has been prophesied in Scripture. The act of Judas, of course, was not caused or compelled by God or the prophecy. It was his free act. It was his own responsibility. Of course, that comes under the category of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, which can only be brought together at the throne of God, not in our human reason. All at the same time, it was God's appointment. It was God's appointment to the fulfilling of His purpose and His will. God purposed it. It was Judas' free act. The absolute sovereignty of God is involved in it. Judas is carried as absolutely responsible for everything that took place. So, when understood, the fact that this prophecy of Judas was before prophesied was not to say that the prophecy caused it, but rather, as Calvin incisively observed, but only intended to take away the occasion of stumbling, which might shake weak minds. Another connection, of course, here is the safekeeping of those given to Christ and the ascribing of holiness to the Father. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. That's rather important. Holiness, that wondrous divine attribute, describes the whole of God's character. All that is involved in His name, all that is involved in the name of God, is what is made known and revealed of Him in His character. So the very honor of God is involved in keeping those given to Christ. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. God's very honor is involved in keeping all who are in Christ. That's a wondrous thing. That means His holy character is behind the keeping of His word and His promise. Just as David knew full well and prayed in Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know what that signifies? That the whole of the divine character, the whole of the divine character, thus the honor of God itself, is involved in the keeping of His word. You know, if we learn that, of course we can bring that under the wondrousness of divine faithfulness. We can realize how wondrously we can trust and stake our souls on everything God says. We find our strength and our grace from Him. We find all we need to walk with Christ from His Word. We find all those things that buttress and keep and sustain us in the midst of trial and difficulty and hard things and discouragements herein. The name of God. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Then it's important to see that the purpose of the keeping, so important to our Lord Himself. It involves unity among His own. As again in verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. You see, there's something wondrous that takes place when one is brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they brought into living union with Him only? No, they're brought into union with all who believe. We being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And this is not simply organizational unity. This is spiritual unity. This is relational unity. That's why we call each other brother and sister. We're in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Him. We belong to Him. We're in this one eternal family. This family Paul prayed about in Ephesians chapter 3. When he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We become those united one to another, not simply organizationally, but spiritually, in a wondrous relationship. It is a unity of heart and mind and will in Scripture. This unity is to be maintained among believers, which means it is not simply a unity of agreement. If it's based upon a unity of agreement in every minute little point or everything or every way to do something, how long is that unity going to remain? If this unity is based upon complete agreement in everything whatsoever, how long is your marriage going to remain? If this unity is agreed, an agreement on everything, no difference in opinion or view or one having to grow or come to a knowledge maybe they don't have, someone else has it, how long is that unity going to remain? Until there is a disagreement. When there's a disagreement, then what happens? What happened to the unity? It is no more. You see, this is rather a heart union. This is a heart union, heart to heart, a spiritual union that is drawn through the gospel of the Son of God. And the only way this kind of unity can be outworked by those who are truly one in Christ is that it can be only outworked by those who are truly one in Christ, in whom the Father and the Son dwell by the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual union. This is a unity that can only be brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can work up. Sometimes men try to work up a unity. Sometimes when there is enmity that arises between two, maybe some will find out, well, this caused me a great deal of problems, so they'll want to get rid of that enmity that's causing the problem as much as they can, and they'll try to smooth things over. And they'll come up not with unity that brings real peace of soul, but a truce. Just cessation of hostilities for a while. That's what a truce is. A truce is far different from the genuine peace and joy that comes in our relationship one to another and our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. This unity can only come by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Ephesians 4. It cannot come through nature. It cannot be worked up by us. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And when God works by His Holy Spirit, He brings His people together. He brings them in one heart and one mind. They are joined to each other in Christ. It must be pretty important, because the Lord mentions it twice over again in this great high priestly prayer. In verse 21, that they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. In verse 23, I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So, this is God dwelling in His own by His Spirit, of whom the Lord Jesus has much to say in these chapters, verses 13 through 17 here, in this upper chamber. Now, the outworking of this is only possible by loving each other with a certain kind of love. What kind of love is it? Kind of love that says, as long as you love me, as long as you agree with me, it's okay, we're going to get along, I'm going to love you. Is that the kind of love it is? What would it have been? What kind of love would we have been loved with by Christ if His love was based upon our agreement with Him and our doing everything that pleased Him and our being what He wanted us to be? And what would that be? There wouldn't be any love. He wouldn't have loved us. His love proceeds from Himself. His love is that which has drawn ours, isn't it? His love is that which has drawn us unto Him. He loved us when we weren't lovable. And that's the way we have to deal with one another. And that's this kind of wondrous love wherewith the Lord says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That's involved in this oneness that the Lord is speaking of here. So the Lord is both the source of this love in the believer, and He's the pattern of this love. We look to Him. We are to love like He loved. We are to love in the same way in which He loved. And now, as there's nothing so disturbing to us as and dishonorable to our Lord as divisions and alienations of affection, so it is that our unity becomes very important to our growth in Christ and our comfort and the true progress of the gospel. That we believe and embrace how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the psalmist in Psalm 133 speaks of the oil that comes down and goes down the garments of Aaron. And Aaron was the great high priest. And who did he represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Union, true union comes no other way. It's similar to marriage. In marriage, there must be love, loyalty, commitment. It is to rule. For better or for worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, whatever, right? And so Susan's learning this. I mean, she's committed. She's loyal. She's there for her husband. And it's going to be that the difficult time she's going to bear with him. And so, I mean, this takes place in a marriage. There has to be love, and there has to be loyalty, and there has to be commitment. And that's the way it is among the saints. If we're to be one in Christ. And the cement of this union, the strength of its bond, of course, was taught to the Colossians in Colossians 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So this is a big prayer. This can only be the work of God's grace. This can only take place through the work of the Holy Spirit. But this takes place in those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in union one with another. In Christ. Well, you read these words as the Lord lets us in on this great high priestly prayer. And he's praying because his work is over. His work is done in this world. And though our Lord's work was done, and he returns to the Father, his disciples remain in the world. His followers are still in the world, for which he commits their safekeeping to the Father. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Well, of course, there's here a great contrast between where the Lord is and where his followers remain. One drew the meaning this way. I come to thy presence where there is fullness of joy, and to thy right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. I come to where the river of life flows from the throne of God, but these are in the wilderness. I come where no enemy can follow me, where no temptation can assail me, where no weariness can distress me. But these are in the world. I come to reap the trophies of my great victory. I come to grasp the scepter, to wear the crown, and to ascend the throne. I've been weary, but I shall soon be weary no longer. The way has been rough and thorny, but it is all over. My haven is almost reached. Yet these are in the world. Yet the Lord now appears in the presence of God for us. That's a wondrous thing. A wondrous thing. I think of that epistle to the Hebrews, where the meaning of the tabernacle and the temple is opened up. The meaning of the work of the great high priest is opened up, as it has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to us there in Hebrews 9:24 that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. John writes in 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He appears there for us. Well, he came into this world for us. He came into this world to redeem us out of it. He came into this world to make us his own, to belong to him. Now he appears in the presence of God for us. His work is complete. He has ascended the throne of glory. He possesses all power in heaven and in earth. And yet we look to him and realize that he is just the same as we read about him in the Gospels. Isn't that wondrous? That we may come to Him and keep coming to Him. That He is just approachable as He has ever been. And He is interceding on our behalf for us. He appears in the presence of God. Yet we remain in the world. It's kind of turbulent. You remember reading in the Gospel about His disciples tossed about in the great storm on the Sea of Galilee? When they were being tossed about in the great storm on the Sea of Galilee, where was He? Anybody remember? He was on the mountain. You know what He was doing on the mountain? Praying for them. They were kept. It looked like the water would completely swallow them up. It looks like the storm is going to completely destroy them. But He is praying for them. They cannot perish. Isn't it good to know that we have one in heaven, that we have one at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that we have the Son before the Father praying for us. For us He prays. For us He intercedes. For us. We read this John chapter 17. One day the storms will be no more. It'll be all over. I can't help but remember how when a couple of weeks ago down for the funeral and to take part in the funeral for my dear friend, Roger Lackey, his family had the Word of God, the truth of God. They knew with all the sorrow and all of the grief of having to say goodbye for a while. They knew that his sorrow was over. They knew no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. It was all over. And one day our storms will be past. One day all these things will be over. One day, like our blessed Lord, we shall enter into our eternal haven because He's our forerunner. He has entered in for us. One day He will come for us. And one day we shall be forever with Him. And this is as certain as God is God. We have it in promise. We have it in His Word. But now, for now, it's necessary and that we remain in this dangerously spiritual world in which we dwell. But with the knowledge that we're kept safe by an almighty hand, that underneath are the everlasting arms, that we can be assured of victory by a never failing purpose. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that blessed that we have this truth that our Lord has given us? You see, God has hold upon us. And we're kept safe. And listen to the way we're kept safe. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me. Keep through Thine own name. The name of God is a Semitic phrase for anything that can be known about God. It means that God is sovereign, all-wise, power, holiness, love, faithfulness, truth, and that all that God is in His character is employed to keep us forever. Why, if that doesn't produce a shout, at least in your soul, I don't know how I could ever get it. What glory! When the Lord prays, keep through Thine own name those whom thou hast given me. A mighty fortress is our God, and we are in this mighty fortress. And that's wondrous. I remember being stationed in Germany when I was in the army, and the little town outside our base was called Landstuhl. And of course, those towns were much older than American towns because Germany had been there so much longer than America. So there were castles. And there was a castle in Landstuhl, very old. It was 800 years old. 800-year-old castle outside our base in Landstuhl, Germany. And I used to walk there sometimes to look at that castle. And, of course, I was there by 1964 and 1965. So it was about 20 years after the Second World War. And I could walk around that castle, and it was riddled with bullets. You know, the war was massive in Europe and in Germany. And it was riddled with bullets. You could see the bullet holes in the castle until you got inside the castle. The bullet holes stopped out there. They didn't get inside the castle. That was a fortress in a sense, but that's nothing compared to the fortress of our God. And do you know what? If you belong to Him, if you love the Lord of glory who loved you and gave Himself for you, there might be some things that come against you, but they're going to have to get to Him in order to get to you. And that's an impossibility. That's an impossibility. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word, prayed the psalmist in Psalm 119 and 114. He is our protector. More so, He is our protection. And in Him, a mighty fortress is our God. In Him, nothing is going to destroy you spiritually. You are safe in Him. You are kept in Him. And how glorious that is. That's what's pictured in Psalm 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord. Proverbs 18, verse 10, pardon me. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Are the storms going to break out? Yes, they are. Are you going to find trouble and turbulence in this world? And temptations on every hand? From without and from within? Yes, you are. Where's your refuge? Where do you find your safety? We know, of course, that the greatest storm is yet to come. And that in Christ, all who are in Him have been delivered from that coming great storm, when in the day of judgment, men will call to the rocks and the hills to hide them from the face of the One who is on the throne. God's justice, of course, is as certain as He is God. We escape in that day only because we've already fled to our refuge. There is a refuge. There's a rock. A rock of ages. There's only one place to be effectively hidden. It's only in Christ. Rock of ages. cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Now, I'll leave you with this. Hey, George, I got you to get you out here by 8:30. Lord willing. The name of the Father is in who? The Son. The name of the Father is in the Son. That means that all that the Father is, so is the Son. He is our refuge. He is our refuge. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So I encourage you to learn this prayer, to meditate upon it, to think of the wondrous grace and strength that can come to your soul when you look at this prayer and you realize this prayer is for all that the Father gave the Son. This prayer is for those who've come to know that He has been sent forth and has come from and is of the Father, and that He has redeemed us through His cross, and our trust is in the Lord of glory, and that the name of God is in Him, because He is the Son of God. He is deity, God incarnate. And He says, no man can pluck his own out of his hand. No man can pluck out of his Father's hand. Why? For I and my Father are one. The name of the Lord is in our blessed Savior. May God be pleased to minister this truth continually to our hearts.